We continue in our study of this wonderful little letter to a church by Jude. So the letter of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, we have a one-page letter with no chapters. It's all just verses. It's short, but it comes with a great deal of gravity and weight because it's a warning about a certain kind of false teacher that has crept into the church. And there are two kinds of false teachers that can creep in the church. One is a legalist, the other is an antinomian. They have the same root in that neither trust Jesus. But both kinds can creep in. And so the letter of Jude is written against antinomian false teachers. And so why are we studying this? Well, to warn us against false teachers. There are false teachers out there who would seduce us the way antinomians seduce you. So what's an antinomian? It means against the law. Someone who is without the law. A teacher who doesn't teach God's law. Those are antinomians. By definition, any teacher that does not teach the law of God is a lawless teacher. And here's what they sound like. They sound like, you know, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He accepts you freely. Just accept him into your heart, and you'll go to heaven. And they just keep preaching that over and over. You have sins, don't worry. Jesus is a God. He's of grace. He's a God of grace. You can see in Jude verse 4 where it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people." And that's really the characteristic of an antinomian is they're godless. They're not God-minded. They're really not about God. They're about freeing themselves and you so you can live like you want in this world and give you a theology that can prop that up. Just do what you want. Christ forgives you. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That's why they're antinomians. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I do want to briefly mention, though, what legalists are, so we don't confuse the truth with either legalism or antinomianism. So a legalistic preacher will preach the law to make you feel guilty, and then he'll say, "Shape up and you won't be guilty anymore." That's basically it. Except here's the problem. You can never shape up. If he really preaches the fullness of the law, you cannot do the fullness of the law ever. Not for a second. Not sitting here in the pew on Sunday morning. You are not doing the fullness of the law. And so if we try to use guilt to motivate you to keep the law, you can never get rid of your guilt by your law keeping. However, there is a right way to be motivated by guilt. Not to change or to be obedient. That was legalism. This is the truth. You have broken God's law, and it makes you terribly guilty. And you should feel it. You need to feel it. If you don't, you need to pray that you can. And be in the Word and see who Jesus is and all that he's done, that your sins are what put him on the tree. Guilt is good, but not so that you can change and obey, because your obedience can't overcome guilt. Instead, you cast yourself at the foot of Jesus, whose blood flows down freely and infinitely and washes all your guilt away by faith. And he clothes you in his righteousness so that you're accepted fully. And then by faith in him, because he's loved you so much and you love the one who bought you out of your filth, you want to be conformed to him. You can't be perfect. You cannot obey the law perfectly, but you can learn to keep it faithfully more and more and keep repenting and growing in grace. And it's what that really is about is knowing God. It's about knowing Jesus. That's the true faith. It goes from law to gospel obedience to the law. That's the true teaching of Scripture. But antinomianism, all it teaches is the law makes you guilty. Doesn't that feel terrible? Well, here's the good news. You don't have to feel guilty at all. Jesus paid for all your sins. There's no guilt. You're free from guilt. Guilt is bad. Don't feel guilty. Live as you want. God's happy. He doesn't have a problem with you. That's antinomianism. You're good. All is at peace. They heal the wound lightly. And so what Jude has been doing is saying, you deeply misunderstand Jesus if you don't understand that he's a terrible judge, meaning terrifying. He's going to judge the world. In verse 5, we already saw one judgment earlier. We're not going to review all this, but he judged the people of Israel, his own people. Jesus judged them. Christ is a God of wrath. Verse 6, he judged the angels. Verse 7, Jesus judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Rained down fire from heaven. Jesus is a terrible judge. And if you don't understand that about Christ, you don't know him. He hates your sin and he hates mine. And if we think anything else of that, of him, we have missed who he is. Because he's perfectly good, he hates what is evil. But he also is so good that he took his own judgment on himself. All these judgments that we read about are nothing compared to what he took on himself at the cross. He took it all for his people, for any who would look to him in faith. He took it all. So you don't have to pay a single drop of punishment for your sin. It's all done away with. And then looking at this Christ who is so full of goodness and holiness and grace, you then trust him and you want him and you repent of your sins as a way of life. Repent of your sins. But false teachers, they shortcut all that. They short-circuit it. And so Jude is being a faithful minister of the gospel by saying, no, God's wrath comes upon the wicked. That's what he's saying. And we need to hear that because that's in the Bible from cover to cover. So let's see what their sin is. What is the sin of the false teachers, these antinomians? If you look in verse 8, this is where we are now in the book of Jude. Verse 8, what is the sin of these false teachers? Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. I can't imagine a more scathing condemnation of these false teachers who are killing God's people and leading people far astray. Let's pray. Father, bless our time in the Word this morning. Open our hearts to it. Help us to believe, Lord, and to repent, to not harbor antinomianism in our hearts, but that the light of your truth would shine upon it, that it would be exposed. Lord, we confess we have remaining legalisms and antinomianism at the same time in our hearts. We are that mixed up. And so, Lord, help us to believe the true gospel, and to walk in it, and to know your great love, and to know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look there in verse 8, it summarizes their sins. It says, in like manner, these people also, that's the false teachers, so the antinomians, the lawless teachers, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. So it says they rely on their dreams. So That means that they're taking their subjective sense of what's right over God's. That's really what that means. They had a dream. In my dream, God told me this. Or it could just be I had an opinion. You know, this is my thought. God, surely God would want something better than his law for me. His law is very inconvenient, you know? And so let's find a way to make his law not as strict and think about it in a way that I can logically justify what I want to do. By the way, usually false teachers are brilliant. They're not simple. They're not simple-minded people. True teachers of the gospel, they just kind of let it land. You know? I mean, if you've ever met old, faithful gospel preachers, it's like, they're not trying to be all smart about it all. They just kind of let it land. But not these false teachers. They have their dreams, and then they justify what they want to do by their subjective opinions. I'll just give you some examples of this that I have heard in my own life. I know of a pastor who justified an adulterous affair by saying God told him it was good that they were married in God's sight. Had an affair? Well, in God's sight, we're married. It's all good. There are pastors who've said things like that. Because God told me so. I know of a young lady who said that God told her she could be a pastor. Well, there's a false teacher, you know, immediately. I know of a pastor, once heard of a young woman going to an abortion clinic say that God told her she could have an abortion. Some men say that if they laid down their lives for their wives to serve them, their wives would run all over them. I've heard that. If I do what you're saying, my wife's going to run all over me. Can't be God's will. Really? It's actually very common to hear people justify their sins saying, God wants me to be happy, and if this way of living makes me happy, God must approve of it. You know? The point is that false teachers prioritize their subjective feelings over God's word. They will work on the Bible. They'll work on the text, work on it, and then they'll have you convinced it means exactly the opposite of what it says. And you go back and look at the Bible again, and you're like, it still says what it says, but wow, that was amazing. That's how false teachers work. And that's why it says they defile the flesh. That refers to their sins. So they defile their flesh because they're wicked. In the body, they're in love with the world. They're in love with alcohol. They're in love with their lusts. They're in love with their desires. They're in love with their power, whatever it is. They're in love with their money. They defile the flesh, and they reject authority. Now, this should be obvious already. It's just the next logical step, right? So they're not believing the word of God. They're believing their subjective impressions, and so they reject all authority but one. Their own. These are true tyrants. That's what a tyrant is. They set themselves up as little gods. They'll agree with an authority if it first agrees with them. So if God says to do something that they like that idea, they'll do it. You know, hey, God said that. I agree. But if they disagree with what God says, they're going to disagree with God and go their own way. They reject two kinds of authority. First, they reject Christ's authority speaking in his word. That's the biggest problem. That's the issue. They don't accept Christ as the Christ. He's not the prophet, the priest, and the king. So they reject Christ personally as the authority. They're clever how they do it, but they reject it. They interpret the Bible to suit their own passions. But second, they reject legitimate human authorities. This is a telltale sign of antinomian. Nobody's in charge of me but me. You know, I hate talking. I'll just tell you, I don't like talking about this issue, human authorities, for a lot of reasons, but it's necessary today because we live in a culture that says everybody's equal. And if anyone's in authority, they are oppressors. And if you submit to a human authority, you are oppressed. Whether you realize it or not, that is a Marxist lens. The very idea that if there is legitimate authority and you're required to submit to it, when you don't agree, but it's not a sin. That's what submission is, by the way. Like, you might not agree with the speed limit. There are plenty of speed limits I don't agree with, I'll tell you. But I'm supposed to submit, aren't I? That's a minor point. But at higher levels, submitting to authorities that God has given. What's the point of authorities? Well, God sets up every authority, legitimate authority, not because he wants to oppress you. He is the authority. What's the point? It's to protect and promote life. Just think about it simply like this. Are parents the oppressors of their children? Well, gentle parenting would say they are. Unless you get down on your knee, look at them eye to eye. What do you want, sweetheart? What's your desire? I want to do what you want. Let's go with your heart. Don't want to step on your heart. That's Marxism again. Instead, parents are given as authorities over their children for their life. Is that not clear? Now, can parents be oppressors? Yes, they can, but that doesn't mean that the authority that they're given to promote life is itself or inherently oppressive, you see? Governments are given authority for this reason, to promote and protect life and well-being. That's why they're there. This is why we get upset in our country when we don't have one doing that. We want to change it, you know, and get one better. Because we know the authority is there to protect and promote life. And here's the deal. If I reject all authority but mine, you know what I'm actually becoming? A killer. I'm not going to submit to the authorities that are there to promote and protect life. I'm going to do what I want all the time. I'm a death dealer. And that's what's being promoted in our society. You do what your heart wants, and everyone bow down to my heart. That's what's going on. And if you don't accept what's in my heart, you're oppressing me. This is not God's way. The Bible teaches that those who reject a legitimate authority in the name of freedom are dangerous. They make themselves into little tyrants. The essential mark of antinomianism is that they're their own authority. They reject all authority, Christ's, but humans as well. They're a law to themselves. This happens all the time in human history, biblical history, all through Judges, toward the end. You know what the refrain is? And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But Christ is a hierarchy. Jesus is the supreme authority, and he uses his authority to crush every tyrant. In this age and in the age to come, he hates tyranny. He is not a tyrant. All of his authority he uses for good. And he uses his authority to save sinners who trust in him. And if you believe he is good and wise, then you will submit to him, and you will also submit to the authorities he has established. And so will I. So antinomians reject authorities. They don't like authority because they don't trust any authority but their own. And so they promote death. They promote death in God's people. And then it says that they blaspheme the glorious ones. That means they're blaspheming angelic beings. So this is another way that they're showing that they are the supreme authority in their life. They're even blaspheming angelic beings, the glorious ones. What kind of angelic beings are these? Well, they could be holy angels, which you might expect, or demons. Which is it? Well, in context, because of verse 9, it seems it's talking about demons. Look at verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," the devil. So the attitude the false teachers had must have been something like this. You know, Jesus has forgiven our sins. We're free from the law. We can sin boldly. We don't have to worry about having a holy heart because we have nothing to fear from the devil. The devil's a joke. He has no claim on me. Satan and his demons are nothing. We mock and laugh at the devil. He's a joke. That's a terrifying attitude for a Christian to have. I've heard Christians say, I've heard people say that Christians historically used to believe that Halloween was a time for mocking Satan and the demons. As if to say, you can't hurt me. You have nothing to do with me. But consider this, Satan can most certainly hurt you. Who is his enemy? Not his people. Not really. I mean, he's got them under his thumb already. Who does he hate? Who is he really after? The woman in Revelation 12, the dragon, unleashes a flood of torment upon the church. A messenger from Satan tormented the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7. The Bible teaches we're in spiritual warfare with the devil and his demons. I mean, look with me. It's Ephesians 6, if you will. Look at Ephesians 6. Hold your place in Jude. Ephesians 6, verse 10. This is how Paul concludes this whole letter. So the whole letter is about basically positively how to trust Jesus and all the doctrines of Christ and how to live as a Christian. But it concludes with spiritual warfare, which means you're deluded if you don't understand you're in a fight. We're not just running practice drills here. There's an opposing team, and you need to know who he is and know how to fight. And this is what it says in verse 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's scheming against you, beloved, and me. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand. You should not laugh at him. He's not a joke. He's a very powerful being. Do you not know we were created a little lower than the angels? Now, his end is sure. We will have the victory, and there's a way to fight him. But verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then one of the ways we fight is in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. He is throwing darts at you. That's like the common experience of the believer. If we don't understand that, we're not in reality yet. We need to think this way. And so the devil is not to be mocked. We're not to think, oh, I'm impervious. I've got Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I'm fine. The devil's nothing. That's very dangerous. It's another symptom of a heart that thinks it's a god, that it's the supreme authority. No. Not at all. So look at how we're supposed to think. Verse 9, it says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So this is a confusing text in a way, because we don't have a record about what was happening with the devil disputing about the body of Moses. In Deuteronomy 24, the Bible tells us that the Lord, in bodily form, the angel of the Lord, evidently, buried Moses' body on Pisgah's mountain. The Lord buried him. But then apparently the devil wanted to exhume Moses' body and take it for himself. And the words that we have here in verse 9, see how it says contending and disputing and judgment? These are legal terms. And so apparently the devil wanted to get the body because he said, you know, Moses, he struck the rock and didn't get to go into the promised land. Not only that, he killed the Egyptian. He murdered. I get his body. Something like that is what's going on. A legal argument. But Michael, the archangel, responded to the devil's legal claim not by mocking him and deriding him. Ha, you devil, you stupid fool. Didn't say that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke your false claim. Moses belongs to God. His sins are forgiven. You have no right to his body. So Michael didn't blaspheme the devil, but showed a kind of respect and asked the Lord to rebuke him. The point Jude is making is antinomians despise all authorities. They hate anything greater than them, and they joke about it. They make jokes out of things greater than them. That's how foolish they are. Ultimately, they're mocking God. God's people, though, have a spirit in them that is broken by Jesus. A broken and contrite heart they have. It's not perfect. It's not always broken and contrite. But this is what happens. If we see who we are in light of who Jesus is and what we deserve, and we see hell in the Bible as what we deserve, therefore we see the heinousness of our sins and how bad our sins must be and what Jesus has done to save us and what a glorious Savior he is. He melts our hearts. What a Savior. He bled and died. He's risen and reigning. He's praying for me right now. He's never leaving me or forsaking me. This Christ who will destroy the wicked is my friend and loves me. And so our pride gets broken by Christ's blood. His mercy humbles us. And we're repenting of our sins all the way down to the root, freely and willingly submitting to Christ and his order. Now, do we sin still? Yes. Do we ever rebel still? Yes. But a Christian is convicted by that. I can tell you I do. I'll stand up here as your pastor and tell you I do not have a perfectly submissive spirit. I promise you that. I have rebelliousness that remains in my heart. But when it manifests by grace, so far the Lord has given me grace to be able to see and repent of that. And that's what every Christian does eventually. We have to see and repent and submit to the Lord Jesus and his way. Then verse 10 explains what these false teachers really are like. What do they love? What are they like? But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So what do they not understand? They don't understand authority. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand God's truth. They don't understand Christ's judgment or his rule. They do not understand anything about Jesus or the faith that he gives us, and so they blaspheme his commandments and they mock them in their hearts. There's one thing they understand, though. You see where it says that? It says they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. What does an antinomian understand instinctively? His appetite. He understands that. His fleshly craving. I'm hungry. He gets that. I desire sexual immorality. He gets that. I want power. He gets that. He understands those things. He doesn't understand the life of the mind or the intellect or thoughts about God's word and submission to an abstract higher authority. He understands his appetites, though. So his passions. That's what antinomians are like. They live by their passions, and they stoke passions in other people. They don't like anyone or anything higher than them getting in the way of their passions. And that's the real issue, is that if something gets in the way of what I want, that's bad. That's an antinomian spirit. I want something. I want to gratify my. This thing is getting in the way of what I want. And that means it's a bondage. Well, it is a bondage on your passion. And so how is that fixed? How can we go from being antinomians to worshipers of Jesus? Well, our passions, we have to see them for what they are, as sins, those things we instinctively understand, and that Jesus died for them, and that they're ugly, but Christ loves us and draws near to us as we trust in him, and then our passions die. Our sinful longings and cravings die, and we want Christ. And then it's not bondage to submit to his commands anymore. It's not a burden anymore because his commands come from him. What's his heart like? He's good. He loves me. He loves you. And so these laws he gives me are not bondage. They're the way of life and freedom in Jesus. That's what a Christian says. An antinomian sees the law of Christ and has a grudge against it because they get in the way of their passions. Then verse 11 compares these antinomian teachers to three examples from the Old Testament. And it says, woe to them. Now that word woe is a strong word of condemnation. This woe is the woe that Christ himself received on the cross, but he's giving right now to antinomians, lawless teachers. And the first comparison is that they walked in the way of Cain. Well, who is Cain? He's actually the first antinomian. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe not the first. Adam was the first. But the first hard-hearted one that was not saved. Then it was Cain. Cain is the first of the children of the devil. That's who Cain was. Look with me at Genesis 4, verses 1 to 8, and we can see what he did and consider how these false teachers are like Cain. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 8. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, or at the end of days, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, so notice Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That's the way of Cain. There's two sins. One, I'm going to worship God my way, and God had better accept it. That's an antinomian. They change public worship, and they make it how they want to. Antinomian teachers will absolutely make worship more palatable to our sinful natures. And we will worship according to our desires, and it'll be about stoking up whatever the cultural trend is what the worship will become. So worship that is false follows the way of the society everywhere. And so that's an antinomian. Let's worship in whatever way the people will like. The second sin is murder. Antinomian teachers are jealous and angry people. They're angry when God favors anyone else or when people favor anyone else. But think of how none of this is like our Lord. Who was Jesus? He loved his Father. He worshiped his Father according to his commands, and he never murdered anyone. Instead, he let people murder him. That's who Jesus is. He gave his life as a ransom for many to save us from our sins, and he died to forgive murderers who trust in him. He'll rescue you and me from our murder if we trust in him. And he'll teach us how to love and be those who give life and promote life and nurture and protect life and guide life in other people. Antinomians don't do that. They're all about them, really. They're takers. So that's the first thing is it says they walked in the way of Cain. They make up their own way of worship, and they're murderers. They're hateful. They hate others, and they're jealous of everybody. Second, it says they abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. So the story of Balaam is very long. We're not going to read it all because it's like three or four chapters in the Old Testament. But basically, Balaam's error was that he was willing to be paid by Balak to curse God's people. So he, for the sake of gain, he said what someone else wanted him to say. So that's what an antinomian teacher will do. It's like, hey, as long as you pay me, I'll say whatever you would like. I'll tickle your ears. I'll tell you you're loved by God and you're free. I'll stop talking about your sins. You pay me, and I will say what you want me to. I will not preach the law. I will not use guilt. I will not preach the cross, the bloody cross of Jesus, the judgment of God. I won't preach that as long as you pay me. That's an antinomian teacher. They're paid for what they say, but no one could pay off Jesus, could they? You know, they tried to get him to say different things. They were constantly, the Pharisees were manipulating him, threatening him even, cajoling him to try to get him to change his message. But he would not say anything other than the truth because he loved his people and he loved his Father. In fact, Jesus was so committed to telling the truth, he went to the cross for the truth. Out of love for you and me. He told the truth to death. And then we're called to imitate him. You know that? He died for us. He's forgiven us of our sins. But if it's true, we're going to rise from the dead. Why don't we tell the truth and watch what happens? We'll probably be persecuted. Why don't we do that? Let's tell the truth in love to each other. Because Christ's glory is at stake. He died on the cross for liars. And if we go to him, he'll forgive our lies and teach us how to live and tell the truth in love. So these false teachers say what other people want them to say for the sake of shameful gain. Third, it says in verse 11 that the antinomians are like those who perished in Korah's rebellion. So what's that about? Well, Korah, it's in number 16. If you want to look there with me, turn with me to number 16. So these antinomians are like those who perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah rebelled against Moses because he did not like the fact that Moses led according to the word of God. So an antinomian will oppose faithful pastors always because they don't like that faithful pastors lead according to the word of God. They will oppose God's true shepherds. False teachers will always take aim at true shepherds and accuse them of being strident and legalistic. False teachers present themselves as being loving and gracious when they give God's people permission to break God's law. That's what Korah's rebellion is about. Look at me at number 16, which says, just read a few parts of this. But verse 1 says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, so they gathered basically a following. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. So they're accusing Moses, the leader of God's people, you've gone too far, for in all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So that's what a false teacher will say. Everybody's holy. There's no sin in our midst. And you, Moses, are trying to get them to do things that you shouldn't be. Why then do you exalt yourselves above this assembly of the Lord? Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one he chooses, whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. And then if you go down to verse 31, it says, so if we read all the in-between, it's basically that Moses is leading them through a hard path that God has commanded. And if you skip down and look at verse 31, it says, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. and all Israel who were with them, who were around them, fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. So here's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who led an uprising against Moses, who was only telling the people to do what God had commanded, and God swallowed them into Sheol. And then verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. They still didn't listen. So they grumbled again. And then verse 49 tells us that there was a plague that was sent. And then those who died in the plague, God sent a plague, were 14,700 besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. And so here we see a rebellion against God's faithful shepherd because he was commanding God's people to do what God said. And God punished the rebellion. But beloved, the Lord Jesus never rebelled against God. He submitted to his heavenly Father all the way to death. He went on the hard road. His life, if you read the Gospels, his life is the hardest life you could imagine, keeping the commandments of God. It got worse and worse for him all the way to death. And he established true leadership in the church, the 12 apostles. And he left them instructions about who should lead his people, true pastors who are committed to his word. And this Christ got up on the cross and died for his people and said to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them all that I have commanded you, even till the end of the age. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And so this is what our Lord taught and what he did. Jesus is the Savior of the church, the King of the church. And antinomianism is evil. And so do not be fooled by false teachers who sound like they teach grace, but they don't. They're not teaching true grace. Let's keep our eyes set upon Jesus and walk with him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love to us, that you tell us what is true, and that your word doesn't pull punches, and that sometimes it sounds hard to our souls because of our remaining sin and selfishness. But God, help us to believe who you are and to bow our knee to you, because we know you love us and you would never tell us to do something that isn't for our good. And so, Lord, help us to believe and to grow in faithful repentance and obedience to your good commandments for your glory, because Christ has died for our sins, because his blood washes us, because we have the hope, the sure hope of heaven and life eternal with you forever and ever. Strengthen us in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.